We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes. It is September 10th, 2011. Welcome to the Cave Springs Church Service. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. We were talking earlier this morning in Sabbath school about how God cares for his people. Our God is a jealous God, and he is jealous for the welfare of his own, his people. And verse 6 is almost a plaintive cry from the Father about what's happening to his people. Hosea 4, verse 6. He says, "My people are destroyed. They are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. Is it possible that we can reject knowledge to our own destruction? Oh, yes, it is. This is true in everyday life, and especially so in spiritual life. We want everyone to know who God is and what he's doing and what's going on in the world today and what's going on in his life today. He says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children." Oh boy, let's not let that happen to any of us. Well, there is some good news. We do not have to be destroyed. We do not have to be ignorant. And when the Holy Spirit comes to you and he says, there is something in your life, there's something in your heart that's causing a problem, that's going to bring you down, that's going to hurt you in the long run or even in the short run, let me have it, God says. Let me have it, that I might take it away and that I might exchange my righteousness for your unrighteousness. What a deal, right? That's like our giving God our garbage can and having him give us $1 billion. Only that it's even wider and extreme than that. And so, Hosea chapter 6. Turn one page in my Bible. Verse 1, it says, "Come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up." You know, we sometimes have problems physically. Something goes wrong in our bodies, and we have to go to the surgeon, and he has to cut us up. You know, a surgeon can cut, and he can sew up, and he can put things together in such a way that they will heal correctly and have the best chance of coming together correctly and to come together right. But the surgeon doesn't heal, does he? No human being has the power of healing, but God himself does the healing. And sometimes God has to come to us, and he has to cut us up so that we might be healed and we might be made right. And so he says, "Let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up." Verse 2, "After 2 days will he receive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." How many of you see the cross in this statement? I bet most people don't see God's cross there, Jesus Christ sitting on the cross. But let's take a look. Hold your fingers here. We'll come back to it. Matthew chapter 12. Let's see what Jesus has to say. And note the language. It says, after 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up. And we shall live in his sight. That's a three-step process, if you will, a gradual increase of knowledge and understanding and of life. First, he revives us. So we're in a deep sleep. And he comes and he pours water on our face and we shake our head a little bit and all of a sudden our eyes open up and we're awake. And he's revived us. And then it says, and the third day he will raise us up. And so we are able to sit, we are able to stand, and that's the second step. And then in the third step, he says, we will live in his sight. And so now we start doing things. Well, what did I say? Matthew chapter 12. Let's take a look at what Jesus says about 3 days. Verse 40. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, Jesus was talking about his death and his resurrection, wasn't he? He died on Friday. He was in there on Friday day. He was in there Friday night. He was in the tomb on Sabbath all day. He was in the tomb on Saturday night. And he was resurrected on Sunday morning. He was actually taken prisoner on Thursday night. And he was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, referring to his death on the cross. Another text. Romans chapter 6. There's a lot here, but I want you to see the connection between Christ and the cross and what it says in Hosea, that he raised us up and that we live in his spirit. It's right here in Romans chapter 6. And I'll have to cover it quickly because there are other things that I want to do here today, but there's a whole sermon right here. Romans 6 verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So you see, our baptism is a going down in the water into the watery grave and then coming up resurrected, a new creation of God. So he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. And there we are. And Jesus could do that for us because he was our representative, as he took upon him our flesh. He took over what Adam had given away. He is the second Adam. Adam, in his sin, brought the whole human race into sin and degradation and condemnation and death. And Jesus, through his righteous life and his righteous death, reversed all that Adam did. And so Paul can say we are buried with him by baptism. Now in verse 5 it says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. knowing this, that our old man, that is our sinning nature, our sinning mind, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be paralyzed. Now, the King James uses the word destroyed there, but the Greek word means to render powerless or to paralyze. So our bodies are not destroyed. Our old sinning mind is destroyed, that mind that always says yes to the cravings of the body, the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. That mind is crucified with Christ. But by doing that, Christ then paralyzes the cravings of the flesh, for there is no one listening, because that mind is dead. By the way, that mind is replaced by the mind of Christ, the sinless mind of Christ. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. So, going back to Romans 6, 6, knowing this, that our old man, our sinning mind, is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin, our bodies, might be paralyzed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Have you died? Have you allowed Christ and his death to be your death, that you died with him? Did you elect Christ as your representative and thus died with him? Corporately, we all died with him, but we now have a choice. We can choose to participate with that in our experiences. When we believe, then we begin to experience the things that God has given to us corporately. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, and the Greek says for all. He died unto sin once for all, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what it's talking about in Hosea chapter 6. And let's go back there. Let's go back to Hosea, and you can see what's going on here. In Hosea, after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Verse 3, then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Now there's a whole lot packed into this. Let me read this verse again. This is verse 3 of Hosea 6. Only let's read it in the New International Version. It's a little bit easier to follow here. In the NIV it says, let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains or the latter rains, and like the spring or former rains that water the earth. So Jesus is going to come to us as the rain. Let us go on to know the Lord. Well, does this mean then that the next time it rains, we need to go run out in the rain and get wet? Well, it would be all right to do that if it's not too cold outside. But that's not what it's talking about here. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and keep your finger here in Hosea. Deuteronomy chapter 32, it tells us what the latter rain is, and also, along with that, what the former rain is. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 1 says, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. Now, this should ring a bell for you. If you understand Genesis chapter 1, it says in verses 1 to 3 that God created light simply by speaking it. Therefore, God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. And God created the earth by speaking. And so he's speaking here. That means that he's creating. Are you ready? Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Then he says in verse 2, my doctrine shall drop as the rain. Well, what is a doctrine? Doctrine is a teaching, isn't it? So we can substitute the word teaching here. My teaching shall drop as the rain. And so you see, we are going to get something verbal from God. Some sort of teaching. And then it says, my speech, in case there's any question about what doctrine is all about, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb and the showers upon the grass. Verse 3, because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. And if you were here on the discourse regarding judgment, judgment and deliverance can be used interchangeably. The day of judgment for God's people is the day of deliverance. I don't have time to go into all of that right now, but you might want to write a few texts down. Psalm 76, verses 8 and 9, and Judges 2, verse 16, tells you the work of the judge is to deliver. So he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are deliverance. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. So, when we go back to Hosea chapter 6, and he's talking about, he shall come to us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth, God is going to come to us in doctrine, in teaching with his creative word. Are you ready for that? Well, I don't have time to go into the details of the latter and former rain. But during the Jewish harvest season, it took the former rain or the spring rain to prepare the harvest to grow. And then to prepare the ground for planting. And it was the latter rain that prepared the harvest for ripening at the end of the growing season. And so they needed both the former and the latter rain. Well, then how do we apply this having to do with the farmer and gardening to the Christian dispensation? The beginning of the Christian church saw the former rain. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and came down with in tongues of fire and inspired the speakers in the day of Pentecost at the beginning of the Christian church. On the other side of the coin, the latter rain comes at the end of the time of the Christian church. Just before Jesus comes, at the end of that time is the latter rain. And it came at the former rain in the time of the teaching about Jesus Christ and his life and his work. And many people were won to the Lord. The latter rain will come at the close of the work of the church, at the close of earth's history, and it will come with a teaching of righteousness and justification. And so that's what's going on here in Hosea chapter 6. Come, let us know the Lord. He will speak to us as the rain, as the latter and former rain on the earth. Verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says that our own righteousnesses is as filthy rags. Your goodness is as a morning cloud. It disperses when the sun comes up, doesn't it? When the burning sun comes up, our sin is purged away by the purging fire of God. And you can look at the sun as sort of a object lesson of the burning, of the purging of sin. Our goodness goes away as the morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Verse 5, therefore I have hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Now the words of the prophets and the words of God's mouth are the same thing, aren't they? God gave the prophets the ideas to write about. They are also the Lord's teaching. Therefore I have hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgment or deliverance are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now this Hebrew parallelism poetry is such that when the poetry of the Hebrews is that when they say one thing, they say it in one way, and then they say the same thing again in different words. So from the poetry, we get the idea here that the knowledge of God is mercy. And if you recall, in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, on top of the ark where the Ten Commandments were residing, was the mercy seat that God sits on. And so with his judgments, his judgment deliverance, comes mercy. And so if you feel like you are a horrible sinner today, then you need the knowledge of God so that you may go to the source of power and strength and forgiveness. For he sits on the mercy seat. So verse 6 again, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice. Now, what does sacrifice represent? To most people, well, let's put it this way. In the sanctuary, when a person sinned, he would then take a lamb or a goat or a pigeon if he was poor, and he would take that to the sanctuary to be slain. And that represented the sacrifice of the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for the human race. And the sacrifice of that animal represents Christ's sacrifice, looking forward to that event back then. And when he brought that sacrifice, in a way, in a sense, he was saying, I'm sorry. And seeking forgiveness for sin and mercy. But what does the Lord prefer? Does he want us then to go back and keep sinning? And so that we can keep bringing sacrifices? And we can keep sinning? And we can keep saying, I'm sorry? And does I'm sorry really cover it? What God wants to do as the high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, removing the sins of the people, that's his work today, what he wants to do is to take your sin away so that we stop sinning. And we don't have to say, I'm sorry. And we don't have to bring the sacrifice. And so he says, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Well, now God brings in a whole new subject, and this is a whole new sermon. But let's briefly go over what this covenant is all about. Remember, we said God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. This is the covenant that's being referred to in Hosea. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Now I'm approaching this a little bit backwards. I hope that doesn't mess anybody up. But Hosea has referred to this covenant. So we'll look at this covenant right now. Jeremiah is going to refer to another covenant, and we'll look at that one also. Verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." This is something that's not really a new thing, but it's new in the sense that it comes after what he's going to say here. Let's go ahead and look at verse 32. In verse 32, he says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband to them, saith the Lord." Now he brings in the other covenant, and we'll look at that in just a minute. So there's a new covenant that God wants to bring because the old covenant was broken, and he was a caretaker to them, and they still break that covenant. Verse 33 says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." And here's a clue, here's a key. This is what the new covenant is all about. "I will put my law in their inward hearts," or parts, excuse me, "and write it in their hearts, and will be their God." And what does he ask them to do? He just simply says, "Be my people." He doesn't ask them to do anything. Now, that doesn't mean they won't do anything, but if the law is written in your heart, in your inward parts, how hard is it to do it? It is there inside. It is going to come out. You won't be able to stop it. And so the new covenant is the law written in the inward parts. And we will be obeying God. We will be doing his will as if we are obeying our own impulses. They're not our impulses because, remember, our fallen, sinful human mind has been crucified. Not those. They are his impulses. But we will be obeying those impulses as if they had been our own impulses. Like we used to obey sin, the cravings of the fallen sinful human flesh, before we received the mind of God. Well, what is this other covenant that he talks about here? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Keeping my eyes on the clock, I have more to do here than I think I have time to do, so if I act like I'm in a hurry, please forgive me in advance. Exodus chapter 19 is the introduction of the Old Covenant. Now, here the Lord tries to bring them the New Covenant, and you will see that as we go through this, but they counteract it with their own promise, their own covenant, which they broke. All right. Exodus 19, verse 1, it says, "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come into the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel," and here's what he's supposed to say, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians." What did he do? Well, he delivered them through the Red Sea on dry ground, right? And then when the Egyptians tried to follow, he covered them up with water, and they drowned. That's what he's referring to. "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed," and the word that's translated obey, and you can probably safely do this anytime you see the word obey or obedience, that word that's translated obey means to listen attentively, pay attention to what he's saying. So he's saying, if you will pay attention to my voice, and that makes sense, doesn't it? If you will listen attentively to what I say, and why is that important? Because he's creating. His word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. So if you listen to him, he will create deliverance and righteousness in you. Pay attention. Pay attention. if you will pay attention to my voice indeed and keep my covenant. Now, there's another word. That word that's translated in the King James, keep, means to watch, guard, or cherish. And if you're going to cherish something, you're going to keep it, right? You'll put it in a locked box or in a safe deposit box or some sort of safe place if you're going to cherish it. If you will pay attention to my voice indeed and treasure my covenant, my promise to you. We just read that promise, right? I will write my laws in your heart and in your inward parts, and it will be on your minds. If you will treasure my promise to you, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a whole kingdom of priests, if you will, and holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And so he did. Verse 7 says, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord had commanded him. Verse 8, and all the people answered together and said, what? All that you say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. What did they do wrong? You know, this is Exodus 19. The Lord has brought them to Mount Sinai. If you look ahead at Exodus chapter 20, you will see the Ten Commandments. The Lord is getting ready to give them the Ten Commandments. And we call them commandments. But remember, the Lord's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. Therefore, I call those ten, what we call Ten Commandments, I call them Ten Promises. Because when the Lord says something, he creates it. And when he says something to you and to me, he creates that in you and me. And all that's left for us to do is to say, thank you, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And the Lord can do those things in us. When God said this to Israel, they should have fallen on their faces and said, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. We cannot do your will, but you can. Instead, they say, all that you say, we will do. And then they repeat that. I believe it's in Exodus 24, yes, verse 3. They say it again, and they confirm the old covenant. At the last part it says, all the words which the Lord hath said we will do. And so in chapter 25, God needs to bring into the Hebrew economy the sacrificial system with the temples and the burnings and the sacrifices and the lambs and all of those things, including the cleansing of the sanctuary once a year. All of that comes in as a result of this promise of the people to God. Only God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. We cannot make promises to God. We have no power to carry them out. God knows this. And so he doesn't ask us to do anything except to listen attentively and to be his people. And when we do, then this law that's in Exodus chapter 20, this Ten Commandments, Ten Promises, that God will empower us to do that because they're written in our hearts. You will have no other gods before me. Isn't that what he's saying? You will not make unto thee any graven image or worship them. You will not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will prompt you. You will honor your father and mother. You will not kill. You will not commit adultery. You will not steal. You will not bear false witness. You shall not even want what is not yours. Because the Holy Spirit is in control of your life. And the mind of God has supplanted the sinful mind of man. And so that is, in a nutshell, the old covenant and the new covenant. And going back to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, but they, like men, have transgressed the covenant." You know, Jeremiah said that covenant was broken. That was the old covenant, that promise of man. When that happened was within 2 weeks after that incident, Moses had gone up the mountain to receive the tables of stone, God's promises written by his own finger. And on the way down, he found out they were worshiping the golden calf. That promise was already broken. And so they transgressed the covenant, and they therefore dwelt treacherously against me. The heathen religions believe that their gods are angry with them. How do you feel about your God? Is it your impression that God is angry with you? Well, stay tuned. Let's find out how God really feels with them. But because the heathen people believe their gods are angry with them, they believe that unless they can make improvement in their lives and do good works, they will be destroyed. Even people in our church say these things, you know, "But I have to go take care of the widows and the homeless and all of those things." Yes, those are good things to do, and God may be prompting you to do that, and by all means, do it. But that's not going to save you. Jesus' death on the cross saved you, for he took your penalty that you don't have to take it. And that penalty is eternal death. And if Christ has taken your penalty and you don't have to take that penalty, where are you going to end up? These good works will not save you, but from the heathen mind, they believe that their good works will save them. At least if they don't do it, they'll be destroyed. This is the essence of heathen religion. Therefore, all the heathen sacrifices are to try to get their gods to change their minds about them and like them after all. And so you've probably read this or heard these stories. They may even go and sacrifice an animal or put some food on the altar, all saying, "Okay, you know, feel better about us and be nice to us now because we've given you this sacrifice." And if it's a really serious thing, they would even go so far as to sacrifice a human being, their own children. Horrible. But for the Christian, God is the sacrifice. He sacrificed himself. Don't turn this thing around. God is the sacrifice, and his sacrifice is what saved you. He gave his life that we might have his life. Let's look at some Bible texts. How does God think about us? Deuteronomy chapter 31. This is a very, very important concept, so I don't want anybody to go away. Deuteronomy chapter 31. We were there earlier, weren't we? One chapter later, verse 32, and now we're looking at chapter 32. Now we're looking at chapter 31, and we're looking at verse 6. It says, "Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Now, we may forsake him, but he's not going to forsake us. He's not going to throw you under the bus or drop you over the cliff. Another verse, 2 Corinthians 5:19. Lest you think your sins are so bad that God cannot possibly like you, let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. This is one of my top 10 favorite verses. To wit, that God, that is the Father, was in Christ, the Son, reconciling the world unto himself. Now notice this is past tense. This has already happened. This is a thing that's in the past. He's not reconciling now. That's been done. The issue is with us. Will we be reconciled to God? Reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So, if you feel that you are so bad that God cannot possibly forgive you, he's already told you that he has. Now receive that forgiveness. You haven't even asked for it, but he's forgiven you. Say thank you, Lord. And receive that into your heart. You have been forgiven. He is not imputing our trespasses unto him. And then he's committed us unto us the word of reconciliation. And that's what I'm telling you. That's what I'm doing right now. I am preaching the word of reconciliation. I am telling you that God is reconciled to you. Now, don't think for a minute that he's going to leave you where you are in your sins. That's not the way God does. He doesn't impute your trespasses unto you, but then he lifts you up out of that quicksand and mire and places you on a plane with him. Receive it, believe it, and it will happen in your experience, and you will be blown away by what God will begin to do in your life. Now, one more text, Romans 8, 32. This is how God thinks about us, okay? He that spared not his own son, we've already talked about that, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? We have received all things with or in Jesus Christ. God gave Jesus to the human race. For all eternity, all forever to be a human being. He is our representative. He is our big brother. And with him comes all things. We are wealthy indeed. This is how God thinks about us. Why in the world would we ever want him to change his mind? There is nothing that we can do to get God to change his mind about us. If we believe what he is telling us, if we believe his promise, his covenant to us, if we receive it into our hearts and let him write it on our hearts and on our minds, then we will do those things not because we are trying to do them, but because he is accomplishing that in our lives. And one day we'll wake up and say, oh, look what the Lord has done. And we will or won't see it. It'll actually be somebody else who says, you're different than you used to be. And we won't notice it so much. Why would we ever want God to change his mind? He's already received us. Well, from this wonderful little booklet, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, Bible devotional. This is a writing by Elliot J. Wagner. Number 90, Volume 1, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. He says, many hesitate to make a start to serve the Lord because they fear that he will not accept them. I reply by a question. If you go to a store and make a purchase, will you receive the goods? The fact that you bought them is sufficient proof not only that you are willing, but that you are anxious to receive them. Let us apply this to the sinner coming to Christ. He purchased us with his own blood, Acts 20:28. He gave himself for us, Titus 2:14. He bought the whole world of sinners, Now, if you're a human being, you know, Christ became a human being. If you are a human being, then you are represented by him, unless you decide to repudiate that representation. He bought the whole world of sinners, you and me included. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. Jesus said, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world, John 6:51. When we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. How many of us are ungodly? Well, let me rephrase that. How many of us are like God? If you're not like God, then you are ungodly. And that would include me as well as everyone here, I would believe. Lost my place. Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 6, and 8. But you might say, I am not worthy. That means that you are not worth the price paid. And you fear to come lest Christ will repudiate the purchase. You might have some fear on that score if the bargain were not sealed and the price not already paid, but you have nothing to do with the question of worth. Christ made the purchase with his eyes wide open. He is not at all disappointed when you come to him and he finds that you are worthless. If he was satisfied to make the bargain, you should be the last one to complain. Most wonderful of all, he bought you for the very reason that you were not worthy. His eye saw in you great possibilities, and he bought you not for what you were then or are now worth, but for what he could make of you. We have no righteousness, therefore he bought us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Turn with me to Isaiah Chapter 1. Isaiah, the first chapter. And this is an appeal from God himself. A plea, if you will. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Let's come unto the knowledge of God. Well, again, from this little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. This time it's volume 2, number 109. Once again, this is Ellett J. Wagoner. He says, quoting Hosea 4, verses 6, and chapter 6, verses 1 and 3, he says, My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Come and let us return to the Lord. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. It is commonly said that knowledge is power. That depends. If we take the statement of the poet that the proper study of mankind is man, then certainly knowledge is anything but power. Man is nothing but weakness and sin. All people know that they are sinners, that they do things that are not right, but that knowledge gives them no power to change their course. You may tell a person all his faults, and if you tell him nothing more, you have weakened rather than strengthened him. But he who with the Apostle Paul determines to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified has knowledge that is power. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, John 17, verse 3. To know Christ is to know the power of his endless life. It is for lack of this knowledge that people are destroyed, Hosea 4, verse 6. But since Christ is the power of God, it is quite correct to say that power is the one thing that we need. And the only real power is revealed in the gospel. All the power of earth is frail and but for a moment, while the power of God is eternal. If people would but recognize the gospel for what it is, there would not be any who would be ashamed of it. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 6:14. The reason for this was that the cross is the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:18. The power of God in whatever form is manifested is glory and not for shame. We proclaim Christ? Yes. Christ nailed to the cross. And though this is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Greeks, yet those who have heard his call, Jews and Greeks alike, he is the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So glorious we do have. Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Imagine a vain thing. Why do the nations so furiously rage? So furiously together, so furiously together. And why do the people imagine a vain thing? Imagine a vain thing. And why do the people imagine? They counsel together, they counsel, they counsel together against the Lord and against his and all. Against the Lord and his and all.